I want to notice in the fourth chapter of Galatians this morning, and I'll just read from the first verse. I want to focus in particular on verses 4 and 5. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the times had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Wherefore, And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I read 7 verses there. First 7 verses of the 4th chapter of Galatians. I want to focus on verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of the times had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I've noted often in reading the scriptures that God does everything on schedule. And he has an appointed time for everything. In fact, the Bible tells us there's an appointed time for every purpose. And God just pinpointed times down through the Word of God in his dealings with this world. He just appointed times and focused right in on them, and everything went according to schedule. And this text says, when the fullness of the times had come, not early, not late, right on the dot, just when the fullness of the times came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who are under the law. This salvation plan is a redemptive plan. Jesus' mission in this world was a redemptive mission. And the objective of redemption is a restoration, to restore. I might illustrate by this. Suppose you go down to a lending institution, a bank or a savings and loan, and you borrow so much money on your home and give them a mortgage to cover this. We'll say you borrow $10,000, you make a note for 10 payments, $1,000 plus interest, and you give a mortgage on your home to secure that loan. Well, suppose you make five payments now, and you go down to the banker and you say, I want the cover taken off of my property now. I've made five payments. Well, he says, let us get your papers here and check them. And he'll check them and he'll say, no, there are five more payments to be made before we can do that. We can't remove the cover off of your property yet. You just have paid it. Well, suppose you go on and you make three more payments, and that's eight. You go down and you say, now I want my mortgage released. I want my place put in the clear. Well, let us get the papers and check them. He'll check and say, no, there are two more payments. We can't clear your property till those payments are made. Well, make one more. That's nine. And tell him, now I want this mortgage released. But he'll check the papers again. No, there's one more payment. Can't release the mortgage till that payment's made. You make that tenth payment, and you go down there, and if he refuses to release your mortgage, then you can take him to court and make him do it. You paid off the loan. It's fully paid. It had to be fully paid before he would release the mortgage, but when you fully pay it, you can make him release the mortgage through the courts if he refuses to do it. What redemption is, that's redeeming your property, see. What redemption is to put things back in just as clear a condition as it was before any obligation was placed upon it. That's what redemption is. Spiritually, it is to restore your soul back just as holy and righteous and clear before God as it was before sin ever got in it. The plan of salvation is a restorative move. And the objective of it is to lift men up out of sin and restore them to that holy and righteous estate in which they were created, right back to the Edenic state and condition. Just like Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before they had committed sin. God made man in his own image, after his own likeness. Now, as far as I know, God doesn't have any physical image or any physical likeness. We can compare father and son by physical traits. Mothers and daughters, we can relate them. Evelyn and I were making a trip one time on the train, and we went into the dining car to eat our dinner. And they brought in a couple, a mother and her daughter, and sat them down across the table from us at the same table. Well, we all introduced ourselves around and visited some, and I looked them folks over, and I looked them over. Finally, I said to that mother, I said, if it were not for the age differential between you two, I would say you were identical twins. I've never at any other time in my life saw a daughter in her physical features as much like the mother as that one was. just looked like a carbon copy. Well, we can identify physical traits and features between fathers and sons and daughters and mothers, but as far as I know, God has no physical traits, and He has no physical image. Yet the Bible said that He created man in His own image, after His own likeness. God is a spirit. Bible says that. Spirits don't have bodies. And so we conclude that when God said that He created man in His own image after His own likeness, He was speaking of a moral and spiritual something. In God's moral purity, uprightness, holiness, righteousness, in that state He created man after His own image and in His own likeness. Man was like God, and when God looked him over, He was well pleased with him. When he come fresh from the hand of God, there was nothing wrong with him. God said he was good and very good. Man was. Everything God made was good and very good. God gave this man a commandment and he broke it. You and I have done the same thing. We have broken the commandments of God and gone outside of His will too. Everybody here, I think about those Pharisees that said to that blind man that had been restored, he was born blind, Jesus had healed him, his sight was recovered, and he was trying to tell them about Jesus. They didn't want to hear anything about Jesus. They said, "You were altogether born in sin, and do you teach us?" Well, they were too. They were just as bad off as that man. They were born in sin too. Everybody that's ever been born into this world was born in sin and was a partaker of that depravity of nature that fell upon Adam when he sinned, and it's come clear on down through the whole human race and blanketed and covered every one of us. We've been discussing for 5 different Sundays the matter of conscience. And God wrote on man's inner being the law, his conscience. That is the only law he had. He gave him a commandment to remind him of it and to give workability to it, but conscience was the only law he had. And that was the only law there was from Adam to Moses. About 2,000 years or more. Men live by the law of their conscience, but they were so affected by depravity and corruption in their nature that they couldn't even live up to the law of their conscience. They kept violating their conscience and sinking to a lower level all the time, till finally the earth just became so corrupt because of sin that God said, "I'm going to blot it all out. I'm just going to destroy the whole human race." Well, you remember the story how Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord, and he and his family were spared. They didn't get destroyed, and from them, all of the people now living in the world have sprung. But they were a partaker of that same depravity of nature that Adam had, and that affected the people and ruined them in the antediluvian world. And we have all been affected with that. Now, a plan has been instituted in the mind of God. Wasn't anybody else could do this. But God devised a plan to pick man up and save him out of his sins and restore him back to the state and condition in which he was created, back to the Edenic state. That's what redemption involves. As long as there would be one power of Satan or one stain of sin left in a person's conscience or upon their lives in any kind of a way, it'd be just like you trying to go down, as I illustrated, and get your property released from mortgage and you still lacked one payment. When Jesus carried out the redemptive plan, he never lacked a thing. Not one payment did he lack. He offered a sacrifice that was complete and entire, and God said when he poured out his soul an offering unto death, he saw the travail of his soul and he was satisfied. He accepted that. That was the final payment. Jesus said, "It's finished. It's all paid now. The last payment's made. And we can all go out free men. Free from the last stain of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. Every bit of it. The inherited sin or depravity also. It cleanses from that. From everything." When John the Baptist stood and saw Jesus walking, and he spoke to his disciples and pointed him out and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He didn't say sins, he said sin. The root of sin. The tap root of it. That carnal, native depravity that exists in all of us that we were born with. He takes that away too. Takes away the sin of the world, the whole thing, all of it. The final payment has been made, and sin holds no more dominion over people that accept the sacrifice that Jesus made. Now, it's a restorative move to restore us back to the Edenic state, just as free from sin and in the moral purity and likeness of God in which man was created and lived until he committed sin. In the third chapter of Colossians in verse 10, says, "Ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." That's salvation. When we accept the sacrifice that Jesus made, and when we repent of our sins on the basis of our acceptance of that sacrifice, and when we put our faith in the merits of that sacrifice and that only for the forgiveness of our sins, all sins are forgiven. Everyone. There isn't any installment plan to this. God doesn't forgive you for lying and still hold it against you for stealing. He forgives you for lying and stealing too. Amen. And for every other sin that you've committed in your life, he forgives all of it. Then when you consecrate your life to God and present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And he says, "This is the will of God, that ye might be sanctified. Then he takes that other sin out. The sin principle or the depravity of nature, everything cleanses from all sin. A complete restoration of the soul and of the individual right back to the Edenic state. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 24, let us begin just a couple of verses above that. He says, seeing ye have put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and have put on the new man. Now this identifies it. Colossians 3 and 10 says, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, he says, you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's what the image is. And that's what we are made like. In the image of God, restored to the image of God, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now when a man is saved, he becomes a new creature, or a new creation. He's recreated. God created man in the beginning in this moral likeness to God, not a taint of impurity in him, holy and righteous and upright in God's sight, till God looked him over and says he's good and very good. Then he fell from that and became defiled in his nature. His soul became defiled, and he begat sons and daughters in his own image after his likeness, not in the image of God anymore, not after God's likeness, but in his depraved image, corrupt image, and after his sinful likeness, and that's the way we all came. But now, salvation through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, and the final payment that he made and finished the work of redemption and of salvation, God accepted that. And through our faith in the merits of the shed blood of the Son of God, wrought a work in our souls of purging and of cleansing to its completion, till we are restored right back in the image of God. In this state and condition, the law of God is again written in our conscience in its fullness, just like it was in Adam and Eve at the beginning. He says in the 9th chapter of Hebrews in verse 14 that the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Yes. Purges the conscience from all of the deadness and sin and condemnation and everything that was in it to serve the living God. Yes. And in the 8th chapter of Hebrews in verse 10, he says, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith God. I will write my law in their hearts, and in their minds will I put them. And they'll no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least even to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their transgressions, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. When God puts the sins that we have committed, and there's other sin too, when he gets it all under the blood of Jesus, he remembers it no more. I've told you about the little Sunday school boy And the teacher was teaching them that God could do everything, that there wasn't anything God couldn't do. And this youngster raised his hand and he says, I know some things God can't do. Oh no, she says, the Bible said there's nothing impossible with God. Yeah, but he said, I know some things impossible with God. All right, where are they? He said, God can't save my soul without the consent of my will. And God can't see my sins through the blood of Jesus. That's pretty good, wasn't it? That's a perspective for us to get. God just blots them all out and forgets them. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now we usually hear this text quoted, their sins and iniquities I'll not remember any more against them. The Bible doesn't say that. I thought it did. I quoted it that way for years. Till somebody called me up and said, now where is that scripture that says God doesn't remember our sins anymore against us? And so I looked over here in the 8th chapter of Hebrews where I thought it was, and it wasn't there. It didn't read that way. And so I went back to the phone and I said, well, I know it's there. And she said, yes, I know it is too, but I can't find it. And I said, well, I know it's there. I'll have to look a little bit and I'll call you back. And everywhere I looked, I didn't find it. And finally, I just called her back and says, I give up. It's not there. Bible doesn't say that he doesn't remember our sins against us anymore. It just says he doesn't remember them. And I'm teaching the people that God has power in his mind to cast out all of the past and forget that we ever sinned. When he saves us to the uttermost, through and through, and purifies our nature, and cleanses our life, he just forgets that we ever sinned. And he deals with us like people that never had sinned. I think that's pretty good, don't you? And he says, I'm going to write my law in their hearts and in their minds. That's where Adam had it. That's all he needed. And he's going to write in our conscience, our hearts and our minds, the law of God that will direct us in the right way. The very first statement I made about conscience about 6 weeks ago was that conscience did not determine what was right and what was wrong. God's Word does that. Amen. God's Word settles that issue and sets the guidelines for Christian conduct and behavior. If it's a moral issue, it's dealt with in God's Word. And that's where we go for our guidance. And we're to be directed by God's Word regardless of what I think about this or that, or how I feel about this or that, or what my conscience says. We're to be directed by God's Word in our Christian conduct and behavior. It sets the guidelines and the standards for us to go by. God writes his law in our hearts and in our minds. When he gets our hearts all purified, you know, he said, for from within, out of the heart of men, sins come. And he described the whole catalog of them. That came out of the heart. But when he gets that heart cleaned up, gives you a new heart, and a new spirit, and puts His spirit within you to cause you to walk in His statutes and keep His judgments and do them, then He just writes the law of God right in there. And out of the heart of the issues of life, you get God's law written in your hearts, and the life is going to flow right out of that kind of a heart according to God's word. It'll just be natural. It'll just come according to the law of God, even though you may not know all the law of God. It'll just come right on out. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, and out of a pure heart, a pure life's going to flow. And out of a heart with the law of God written in it, a life according to God's word's going to flow. It's going to come right forth. When the law of God is written in our conscience, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts to interpret that law to us, then and not until then is the conscience a dependable and safe guide. We have discussed through these five Sundays the different states and conditions that conscience can get in. And we had people with a seared conscience. Nothing bothered them. Nothing registered with them. Doing any kind of sin they want to, and it didn't bother them. Their conscience already seared and past feeling. We discussed people with a defiled conscience, and people with a defiled conscience will allow things in their lives that are defiling, but it won't bother them. We had people. The Bible describes all of these. We had people with an impure conscience. An impure conscience will allow impure things without bothering you. Your conscience is that way. That's just the way I feel about it. I think this is all right or that's all right. I just don't bother about it. My conscience doesn't disturb me. Well, it won't if it's an impure conscience. If it's a defiled conscience, if it's a seared conscience, if it's an imperfect conscience, the Bible speaks about that too. People that have an imperfect conscience will allow them to live an imperfect life and not bother them at all. But now with a pure conscience, purged from dead works to serve the living God, it's going to require a pure life out of you. And anything impure in word, thought, or deed is going to prick you in that conscience right quick. The law of God's written in your conscience, and anything contrary to God's law is going to prick you in your conscience. It isn't a safe guide for you until your conscience is purged and you're a partaker of a full and free and uttermost salvation, saved and sanctified, filled with the Spirit of God, have the Spirit of God in your heart and the law of God in your heart and the Spirit to interpret that law, then your conscience becomes a dependable and safe guide for you. Amen. But this matter of Christian living is very much a matter of the Spirit. The matter of understanding spiritual truths and being able to see and understand God's way and the principles and standards that God lays out for us, it's very much a matter of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a very important factor in a Christian's life. In fact, he's not going to be able to live up to the standard of God's Word without the Holy Spirit. He'll not be able to understand the standard of God's Word without the Holy Spirit. He'll not be able to see the truth without the Holy Spirit. In the 16th chapter of John, verse 7, beginning there, Jesus told his disciples, He said that because I've told you these things, he's been telling them about him going away and so on. He says, because I told you this, sorrows filled your heart. Nevertheless, beginning with this seventh verse, he says, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come, but if I go away, I'll send him to you. Yeah. Now, to add a little emphasis to this, let us consider the close bond between Jesus and his apostles, and the love that existed between them. They loved him and they depended on him, and the Bible said that Jesus loved them unto the end. He just loved them right on to the last. It was a deep love beyond human comprehension. They would have enjoyed continuing right on in that, and no doubt Jesus would too, for all time. But Jesus said, it's better for you that I go away so the Comforter can come. Now, he realized the need of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. And that they were not going to be able to live a victorious, triumphant life over all sin till the Comforter come. And the Holy Spirit filled our lives and controlled our lives. But he said, when he has come, he will reprove, and the margin says convince or convict. Conviction is of the Holy Spirit. That's the reason you should respond to it and value it. When your conscience becomes pricked and your heart becomes convicted of a need in your life, it's important that you do this, because it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Respond to it. Follow it through. It's important. He will reprove, convince, convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. It takes the Holy Spirit to do that. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Unbelief's the taproot of all sin. Get rid of all unbelief, you'd get rid of sin. There's unbelief and rebellion involved in every sin that anybody does. And the rebellion is a result of the unbelief. That's the taproot of all of it. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go unto my Father, and the prince of this world is judged. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. People don't fear judgment anymore. I've talked to people steeped in sin. Gross sin. And they have brazenly stood up in my face and said, I'm not afraid to die. No fear of God before people's eyes. The reason of it is they're living too far out from under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would beget a fear of God in people. And people would fear to die and meet judgment without God. Under the awesome power and operation of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, they'd fear to die and meet God without being right with God. Without Jesus in their lives. It's all because they're too far out from under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Living far removed. People whose conscience feels good and doesn't condemn them When they do things that are bad, it's because they're too far out from under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would smite their conscience quickly if they did any impure thing or any wrong thing, violated the law of God at any point in any kind of a way. The Holy Spirit would prick their conscience quickly. People are just living too far out from under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He'll reprove, convince, convict. I say it takes the same Holy Spirit conviction and convincing power to convict people of right as it does of wrong, and vice versa. Of the truth as well as error. All spirits are not the Holy Spirit. There are many false spirits in this world today. Many spirits of error leading people astray and satisfy them in being astray and off course according to God's law. It takes the Holy Spirit to guide us in a straight course. When God wanted to reveal the true church, the bride, the Lamb's wife, to John the Revelator, He carried him away in the Spirit to an exceeding great and high mountain. There He showed it to him. It took Holy Ghost inspiration for John to be able to see the true church, the bride, the Lamb's wife. But as holy a man as John, we would think he could see the error of the false church, but he couldn't. When God wanted to show him the false church, He carried him away in the Spirit into the wilderness. And there He showed him the harlot riding on a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. That is the false, apostate church. But He had to have the same Spirit to reveal that to him as He did to reveal the truth to him. When the angels went to destroy Sodom, they spent the night with Lot in Lot's home. Saw that everything was just like they had heard. And they was going to destroy that place. And they said, Lot, do you have any daughters or sons or anybody here? Yes, he did have. Well, get them out of here. We're going to destroy this place. And Lot went with a heavy burden on his heart, no doubt about his burden now. And with a message, no doubt about his message. You might question my message this morning and question whether the Lord gave me this message and I was supposed to preach it this morning or what. You can do that, and I won't argue with you. But there wasn't any such question about that. Lot had the message. And he had it fresh from the angel's lips. And he was inspired with it, and he was heavily burdened about it. And he went to his daughters and sons-in-law and began to announce to them that that place is going to be destroyed. Get out of here. They laughed him to scorn. It was just like a good joke to them. They had grown right up in that atmosphere and that influence till it was just a way of life with them, and they couldn't comprehend that it was all that bad and that the place was going to be destroyed. Our children have grown up in the world like it is now. You and I didn't. We can reflect back and see things when they were different to what they are now. We have an advantage over our children. But our children grew up in the world just like it is now. And it's a way of life to them. And the only chance for our children, the only possible chance, is for you and me to be able, you and I, to be able to prevail with God, live close enough to God, and prevail with Him in prayer till the Holy Spirit can get a hold of their hearts and reveal the errors in this world to them. Help them to see sin as sinful. People don't see sin as sinful anymore. And there isn't much of any such thing as sin in the world today. Preachers preach about sin because it's in the Bible. But that's about all they know about it. And they don't name any sins. That would be offensive to the people to name any sins. You're liable to hit somebody. Liable to offend somebody. Just sin, the principle of sin. But it takes the Holy Spirit to convict people of sin and of righteousness. Same Spirit has to convince us and bear witness with our spirit when we become righteous before God has convicted us of our sins in the first place and led us to repentance. This matter of living for God, a Christian life, is a matter of being led by the Spirit. He said, as many as are led by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Amen.